Today's sermon is part four and the final sermon in the stewardship series. In the first three parts, we've covered how we can honor God with our finances, biblical stewardship, poverty, wealth, value, money, inflation, and interest, all from a biblical perspective. This morning, we'll look at ownership and then get to the good stuff, tithes and offerings. Let's get started with ownership. R.C. Sproul once told a story about ownership. He said, "As a boy, I lived near a steel mill town in western Pennsylvania. I would often drive past the mill on a Friday afternoon when the men would come off their shift, and I would watch them go to the paymaster's window to get their weekly paycheck. These were men who were engaged in really hard labor. I noticed that it was like a parade from the paymaster's office to the local bars. There were so many bars in the town that you almost couldn't count them. And the vast majority of the men, after working so hard for their wages, came out of the mill, went straight to the bar, and in many cases, drank up their paycheck. Another handful of these men came away from the paymaster's booth and went to one of two places. They either went to the bank, where they deposited their paycheck, or they went home and gave their paycheck to their wives. This group was determined to live within their means, even though it was not a high level of income. They saved their money because they were committed to it. They said, 'I hate this job. It is so hard and so draining. I don't want my kids to have to work like I've had to work. I want them to get a college education.' So little by little, they deferred their own gratification for the sake of their children. Now, these men R.C. was talking about took seriously, whether they were believers or not, the biblical command to provide for one's own household. By contrast, you may have seen bumper stickers on the expensive cars of retired couples that say, 'We're spending our children's inheritance.' That's not a funny joke. As a father and a husband, I have a moral obligation to try to live within my means, to spend less than I earn so that I can give my child and my wife some substance that they can use in their needed provisions for their lifetime." Let's look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about that in 1 Timothy 5:8.
"But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever."
It is our duty as Christians to provide for our families. And that provision involves a wise use of whatever resources we have at our disposal. The basic concept of capitalism is that we should let our money work for us rather than against us. Karl Marx understood some of that profoundly, although he developed a system that is quite different from capitalism. He understood the principle of economics that tools are crucial to increasing production. Marx said, in effect, whoever owns the tools rules the world. And everyone else has to work for the person who owns the tools. He concluded that there's fundamentally no difference between a wage earner and a slave, because the wage earner is always at the mercy of the person who owns the business or owns the tools. Therefore, the only just society is where the state owns the means of production. So in Marx's system, the tools and means of production are taken out of the hands of private owners and put into the hands of the people as a whole, as embodied in the state. The problem, as history has shown, is that when everyone owns everything, no one owns anything. Everyone gets an equal share of the pie, but the pie just keeps getting smaller and smaller. Marx also understood that economic freedom comes from ownership. The people who own the big businesses are the ones who make economic fortunes, not usually the people who work for them. That's why the American dream has so often been the dream of ownership. There's good news about that, and there's bad news. Have you ever dreamed of owning your own business? Wouldn't it be great to be your own boss rather than working for someone else and being paid a salary while they're making a lot of money from your labor? The good news is that owning your own business means that you make the rules. You set your own hours, and you receive the profits from the business. You take pride in your business and in participating in the American dream. So owning your own business can be a wonderful way to meet your goals in life and experience economic freedom. The bad news is that owning your own business can be extremely difficult. Past statistics have shown that in the United States, 20% of new businesses fail in the first year. At the end of 5 years, 75% of those remaining businesses will have failed. After 10 years, only 4% will still exist. That means that 96% of businesses that start up in America fail in the first 10 years. The two greatest reasons for business failure are these. First, the business doesn't have enough capital to start with. And second, it's poorly managed. That is, the resources are not allocated properly. It goes like this. A shoemaker works in a shoe shop, but doesn't own the shoe shop. He's good at fixing shoes, and he dreams of one day when he can open his own store. Because he has this craftsmanship, he saves his money, buys a little place, and opens up his own business, not realizing that to own and run the store requires financial knowledge, marketing knowledge, and all kinds of other things that he never counted on needing before he opened his business. He could very soon run into trouble. Yet the dream is there for ownership because Marx was right. Ownership can bring financial prosperity. But there's another way besides owning your own business. And it's the way those steel workers in Pittsburgh did it. When they went to the paymaster's window on Friday afternoon and got their paycheck, instead of drinking it away, some took a small percentage and bought stock in the steel company. It wasn't much, but they participated in owning the company. Every time they got a paycheck, they invested it in a business that was stable and secure. Then when they went home from work and went to bed, the steel mill was still operating, and they were still earning a reward for their labor because their money was working for them. So another basic principle of stewardship, which I believe is biblical because it has to do with prudence and wisdom, is this. As much as is humanly possible, make every expenditure an investment. How do you do that? Well, think back to the discussion we had before about bartering. We saw that in the system of trade and bartering, when the man traded his shoes for steaks and the other man traded his steaks for shoes, both sides profited, and both sides were able to increase their material well-being, in other words, to increase their wealth. There are a lot of ways that we can purchase goods and services that will appreciate in value rather than depreciate. It's not just a matter of saving money by putting it in a bank or investing it, but being careful in the spending that we do. In this series, we've looked at some basic principles of stewardship and economics. We've talked about investments, delayed gratification, and participating in ownership, if even in a small way. But the most important investment we can ever make is in the kingdom of God. As R.C. Sproul once said,
"Giving is not a net loss. I have never missed a single penny that I have given to the work of God. The older I get, the more I attempt to increase my giving because I see the importance of investing in the best long-term investment there is. I'm not saying you should give so that God will open up the windows of heaven and give you a shower of blessing. I'm talking about investing in that which has eternal significance and eternal value."
Now let's get to everyone's favorite topic, tithes and offerings. It's commonly understood that we're supposed to tithe 10% of our income and give it to the church. Now is that 10% of the gross? Or 10% of the net? Where is this command in the Bible that talks about tithing anyway? The answers might surprise you when we look at what the Bible has to say. Giving is a pretty polarizing topic in the church today, and a lot of times we find two extremes. We're either afraid to talk about it at all, or we falsely distort or even command it. Let's listen to what two preachers have to say about the tithe. I'm not just going to tell you what they said. I want you to hear it from their own mouths. First up is Ed Young. At least he admits, It's all about the money. In his sermon delivered on October the 10th, 2010, 10-10-10, it's convenient for the tithe, isn't it? He hammers his sheep to give 10% of their income. He misuses the Bible, tells them they are under a curse. He tells them to stay home and not waste God's time, to not even bother to come to church if they don't bring the 10% tithe to his church. Let's listen to what he says.
Are you eating the tithe like Adam and Eve did? Are you spending the tithe on a boat? Unreleased? Are you wasting the tithe that the Bible says? The Bible says, if you touch the devoted stuff, you're under a curse.
Here it is.
So, a long time ago, I thought to myself, okay, man, you either bring the 10%.
Pop it back up, okay. So here it is. If you don't tithe, your marriage will suffer. Your kids will suffer. Even your career. This is false prosperity gospel garbage. Now back to Ed.
Are you eating the tithe like Adam and Eve did?
Go to the next one.
You wonder why you can't get your head above water. You wonder why you don't have joy. You wonder why you deal with greed. You wonder why you all get messed up with envy. You wonder. It's all about the money. It's all about the money. You don't get it. Please hear me.
We get it. We hear you. We hear you preaching a false gospel. Maybe your life is all about the money, but that's not what the Bible teaches. He goes on.
God's the one that said that. Second greatest thing in the Bible. Money. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. What if I discovered that 80% of you were pathological liars?
Again, all about the money. He cleverly equates not tithing to horrible sins of lying, smoking crack, and stealing. He's a master manipulator. And finally, is this guy for real? Stay home if you don't bring the tithe? Next up is Perry Noble. What he says is going to sound a lot like what Ed had to say, so I'm not going to interject like I did before. Both of these so-called preachers are false teachers who peddle the prosperity gospel. They are charlatans who manipulate their congregations and twist the word of God. Mark and avoid these two men. Now, finally, I'll read what a local Baptist preacher posted on social media not too long ago. I don't think he's a false teacher at all, so I'm not going to name him. But I think he's mistaken about the tithe, and I believe it's because he's following the traditions of men. What he says, most of us have probably heard from a pastor we have sat under the teaching of at some point in time. His title is, "The Tithe Belongs to God, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Leviticus 27:30. A great preacher once said, when it comes to tithing, Abraham commenced it, Jacob continued it, Moses commanded it, Malachi confirmed it, Jesus commended it, so who am I to cancel it? What was the old preacher talking about? A tithe is a gift of 10% that is offered to the Lord. In the Old Testament, it could have been 10% of a person's harvest, livestock, wealth, etc. Abraham was the first person to give a tithe when he offered 10% of all he had to Melchizedek, Genesis 14:20. And the old preacher was right. Jacob continued the practice of tithing, Genesis 28:22, when he vowed to give back to God 10% of all that God blessed him with. This local pastor goes on to say, in today's passage, we find Moses commanding the tithe of the Israelites by the decree of God himself. The last of the minor prophets, Malachi, also confirmed the tithe when he rebuked his kinsmen for robbing God, Malachi 3:8-10. God said that his people were cursed because they had withheld their tithes and offerings. Some say that tithing is an Old Testament practice that has been dismissed in the age of grace. But that doesn't seem quite right. On one occasion, Jesus commended tithing when he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for failing to fulfill the spirit of the law, Matthew 23:23. What does all this mean to us? Every Christian should give at least 10% of their resources back to God's storehouse, the local church, by way of a tithe. Are you faithfully tithing to your local church, or are you robbing God by withholding all that he requires? Now let's look at what the Bible has to say in context about giving tithes and offerings. We'll look at most, if not all, of the passages the two false preachers and the local preacher brought up. You hear many church leaders and preachers talk about tithing, most of them encouraging their flock to tithe to their local church. Does the fact that Abraham and Jacob paid tithes not by commandment, but out of their heart, mean that it's a requirement for the New Testament church to also pay tithes? Is tithing as taught in the Old Testament for New Testament Christians? Well, to begin with, there was a difference under the Old Testament between tithes and other various offerings. Let's talk about tithing. In Malachi 3:8, God says,
"Will a man rob God that you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings."
God went on to issue a curse on the people for this crime against heaven. The word tithe here simply means a tenth, and it refers to the practice of people under the Old Testament giving a tenth of their property to God and his work. It was a very serious thing under the law not to do that. Now, we actually first read about people voluntarily tithing before the law of Moses was ever given. In fact, the first instance recorded in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram returned from a battle against some kings who were holding his nephew Lot captive, as you may recall. He won the battle, returned with the spoils of victory, and the Bible says he praised God for winning the battle, and he gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Genesis 14:18-20.
"And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
That is, he gave a tenth of the spoils to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And then we read of a similar incident in the life of Abram's grandson Jacob over in Genesis chapter 28. You may recall when he spent the night in Haran making himself a pallet out of stones. He had that famous dream that we call Jacob's ladder. And he saw a ladder let down out of heaven with angels climbing up and down the ladder. And the Lord spoke from heaven and confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, that he would possess the land where he was sleeping, and that his numerous descendants would be favored and protected by God. When Jacob awoke from that dream in amazement, the Bible says that he vowed to be faithful to God. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22.
Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for that, for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you."
So he too promised to give God a tithe or a tenth of his property in response to God's blessing him. Now, both of these instances, as far as we can tell from Scripture, were voluntary. There's no record of where either man was commanded by God to tithe, but rather this was simply their own response to God's goodness and provision in their lives. Now, hundreds of years later, when the law of Moses was given to the Israelites, it became a different matter. We don't find any command in the Bible to tithe under the patriarchal age, but we do when we get to Leviticus chapter 27, when the law was in effect. In verses 30 to 32, the Lord said,
"Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. Every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herds and staff shall be holy to the Lord."
Now, under the law, God required tithes of his people in addition to various offerings that they were commanded to give at certain times. There were actually three different tithes imposed upon the Hebrews, and all three of them consisted of a tenth portion of their crops and animals. There was number one, the Levitical tithe. That tithe was collected for the tribe of Levi to support the priests. We read about that over in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 24. And then number two, there was the festival tithe that was to be saved back and eaten by the giver of the tithe along with his household and along with the Levites. And then number three, there was a tithe given every 3 years for the poor. Now, all of these tithes consisted of food, and apart from this third tithe, all of the tithes had to be taken to Jerusalem and offered, and the tithes were stored there in the temple. This was not like a collection of money. They actually brought a tenth of the fruit of the land and of their herds to Jerusalem, and it was given to the priests. Like other aspects of the law, the people weren't always consistent to obey the commandment to tithe, and the spiritual state of the nation was sometimes reflected by whether or not they were tithing like the law required. During the reforms of Hezekiah that are outlined in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, the king ordered the people to begin tithing again like the law required. So that the priests and the Levites could devote themselves to the work of the Lord, they were once again commanded to come to Jerusalem in order to offer the tithe. So tithing was again not a collection that was taken up in various places. It was given at a specific time and a specific place in Jerusalem at the site of the temple. Now, when the monarchy was established, the Israelites had to give another tenth to support their new government, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. The Jews were also to leave their land idle 1 year out of every seven, and they were to forgive all their debts every 50 years during the year of Jubilee. They were also to leave the corners of their fields for the poor to come and glean from them. And besides all of that, they regularly offered their livestock for special sacrifices ordered under the law. So it wasn't just tithing. When you add up what the Israelites were required to give at various times, you could figure as much as half of everything that belonged to a faithful Jew ended up, in one way or another, being returned to God. So what does that mean for us today? Are all of those laws applicable to the Christian? Specifically, what about tithing? Well, surely we can see that offerings for the purpose of all the sacrifices offered under the law have no literal application to us today. We don't offer animal sacrifices to God. Jesus is our sacrifice. But still, what about tithing? Well, contrary to what many preachers want you to believe today, there is no commandment in the New Testament for Christians to tithe. Tithing before the law of Moses was voluntary, and the law that later commanded tithing was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says,
blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross.
Romans 3, verse 28.
For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law.
Also, if tithing as commanded under the Old Testament is binding upon Christians today, which of the three tithes are we to offer? Why wouldn't the procedures and stipulations of the Levitical tithe, for example, be required of us as well? Such as farmers bringing their produce and livestock to Jerusalem to offer to the priests. But there is no temple in Jerusalem, and there are no Levitical priests. That was all done away with in Christ. Now, there are several objections that are usually raised, including this one, which comes from Hebrews chapter 7. And there, the Hebrew writer makes reference to Abram paying tithes to Melchizedek when we return from war. And in verse 4, the Bible says,
see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils.
And so it's argued that Abraham here is presented as a type of the Christian today. And Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, our King and High Priest. And so the Hebrew writer is showing us, supposedly, that Christians should give tithes to Jesus today, just as Abram tithed to Melchizedek. But that's not the point the writer is making at all. He wasn't proving that Christians are required to tithe because the tithe that Abram gave to Melchizedek was voluntary. But now one may say Abram's tithe was given before the law of Moses. So that would mean that tithing transcends the Mosaic law and applies to believers in every age. Well, again, Abram's tithe was first of all voluntary. But not only that, the law of Christ that we have in the New Testament includes many of the same principles and commands as were in place in former times. They're restated by Christ and his apostles, and therefore they become a part of his law. But yet, there is no commandment or example of New Testament Christians tithing or being told to tithe to the church or preachers or anybody else. Oh, but one may say, what about Matthew 23, verse 23? That's where Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees and called them hypocrites. He said, you see, they were paying tithes in Jesus' day. And Jesus is saying you should pay tithes, but you should attend first to the weightier matters of the law. Yes, they were paying tithes, and Jesus did commend them paying tithes. But they were also Pharisees attempting to keep the law of Moses, as they were still living under that law. They weren't living under the new covenant. That wouldn't go into effect until Christ died. But then what about Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus said,
for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Some argue that since the Pharisees tithed, that we're required to tithe and then some if we want to be saved. But that's a gross misunderstanding in this application of this particular text. Surely Jesus is not saying that unless we're more successful at keeping the law of Moses than the Pharisees were, then we cannot be saved. The Bible teaches that we don't have to keep the law of Moses because we've been freed from that law. Paul said, by the works of the law, no human being would be justified, Romans 3, verse 20. The Pharisees were trying to justify themselves through their own standard of so-called righteousness. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul is speaking about the Jews.
For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness.
The fact is, the righteousness of the Pharisees was a self-righteousness and their attempt at self-justification. Jesus brought a different system of righteousness into the world. And that's God's system of justification through the gospel. And without that kind of righteousness, no person can enter into the kingdom. Now that's really the point of what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Some will say, but God blesses those who tithe and he curses those who don't, according to Malachi, the third chapter. Let's go back to that text, verses 8 to 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. If you read those verses, God says to put him to the test. And if you bring tithes to the temple, he will open the windows of heaven and give more than we have room for. But he says we are cursed if we rob God of his tithes. The context clearly shows that God is dealing with the sins of Israel as a nation here. Look at it in verse 9. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. What nation? Israel. He says in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Now that's a reference to the temple, the place built there to store their tithes of grain and produce and so forth. And the rest of the context shows the same thing. So Christians today are not cursed for not tithing. This particular warning and admonition given in the book of Malachi was written to wayward Jews, God's people, who were failing to keep the covenant with God. But now don't get the idea that that lets Christians off the hook. To say that Christians are not expected to tithe is not the same thing as saying that Christians are not expected to give. God does not include tithing in the new covenant, but he did in a similar manner provide for the work of his kingdom to be funded by the generous giving of members of his church. There is one and only one requirement outlined in the New Testament concerning how and when Christians are to give to the work of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote,
now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come.
There were needs that arose among churches from time to time due to famines and so forth. In this case, the poor saints in Jerusalem were in great distress, and Paul ordered the churches to come to the aid of these faithful members in Jerusalem by sending money from their treasury that they had saved. How was this treasury built up and maintained? He said, on the first day of every week, each of you, each Christian, was to set aside a portion of their income, and it was to be stored up by each local church so that it would be ready and available so that no gatherings would have to take place at the time of need. He's saying more than just set aside a little money in your home and have it ready. He says, you store it up And you're to do it in such a way that there wouldn't have to be any gatherings when Paul came there. And so that tells us that the church kept a treasury of these offerings that their members brought on the first day of the week. Now, just as the churches used this treasury to aid destitute saints, they also, as congregations, supported those who dedicated themselves to the ministry. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15,
"And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only."
In other words, Paul took wages from them. He took financial assistance from them in his work in the gospel. He took wages from various churches to support him while he was working among the church at Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, where he said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" There he's referring to the system that God had under the old covenant. He said, "And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" In the same way, the Lord commanded, now there's a difference, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, as the tithe supported the Levitical priest, so the offerings that Christians give on Sunday is used to support those who preach the gospel. But now the latter is not the same as the former. And you'll find the difference in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in the 6th verse. Here Paul says,
"The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver."
In other words, this offering is to be given by Christians. And it's not a compulsory amount like the tithe. It is as the believer has decided in his heart. He is to give bountifully and cheerfully, not by compulsion. Now, while I don't believe tithing is in any way a part of the New Testament church, giving every first day of the week certainly is. And it's hard for me to imagine that if the Jew who lived under the law gave up to half of his income in compulsory tithes and offerings, that a Christian, benefited by the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ, can just throw a few dollars in the offering that require no sacrifice and no real forethought and planning, and say that he has offered God and shown proper zeal and concern for the kingdom of God. We need to be generous with what God has blessed us with. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8.
"For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life."
We need to sow things of the Spirit as opposed to things of the flesh, if we want to reap accordingly. As one pastor said, "Can you imagine how the kingdom of God could advance if every member of every local church gave the first portion of their income back to God's service?" I'll quickly finish with this. Israel was a theocracy, and their tithes were their taxes. That's something that a lot of today's preachers don't seem to understand when it comes to the subject of tithing. What we should take from the subject of tithing isn't that we should give 10% of our income to the church. It's actually that we should pay our taxes. In Matthew 17, Jesus pays his taxes and tells the disciples to do the same. Later in Matthew 22, it's where Jesus famously said, "Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God." In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that because all governing authorities have been established by God, therefore we need to pay our taxes. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church ever commanded to tithe, not one time. God's pattern for giving in the New Testament is not the tithe. But here's the thing. God's pattern for giving in the Old Testament wasn't the tithe either. God's pattern for giving has always been free will giving. He simply says to give. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us to walk as Jesus walked. When it comes to the subject of tithing, that means pay your taxes. When it comes to the subject of giving, it means to give the Lord everything, your time, your talents, and your treasure, just as Christ gave us everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have so generously given to us. We were sinners who had rebelled against you, and what we deserved for our rebellion, we deserved death. We deserved the wrath of God to be poured out on us forever. And indeed, that will happen to those who did not listen to the gospel, did not put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve that like the rest of mankind, the rest of the children of wrath, as Ephesians tells us. But you were gracious to us, not leaving us dead in our sins and our transgressions. But you gave your Son to be an atoning sacrifice on the cross for us, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the greatest treasure ever given to mankind. And because you gave the greatest gift that God could give, let us, in light of this, in light of the gospel that was proclaimed to us, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising again for our justification, in the light of this good news, help us to be generous to one another, for you have been so abundantly generous to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.